Thanks, Matt. Can I just ask, who here is at school at the moment? Anyone still at school? Yeah, oh, one at the back, that's cool. Okay. I remember, it was a long time ago, but I remember when I was at school, there was something that really used to annoy me when I was at school. It was girls. And not just girls in general, it's actually the kind of guys that the girls chose to go out with. And as you can imagine, the guys I chose to go out with were always the good-looking guys, the kind of the smooth guys, the sporty guys, the popular guys. But these guys didn't care for the girls. They were with one girl one week and with another girl another week. They were sleazy, they were arrogant, and some of them had very questionable personal hygiene. What they should have done instead, what the girls should have done, is they should have gone out with guys with charm and intelligence, with sophistication and integrity. They should have gone out with guys like me. The writer of the psalm we're looking at tonight has that kind of problem, not quite the girl-guy kind of problem. The problem that in life, often in life, the wrong people win. In life, in this world, the wrong people win. He looks at the world around him and he sees that wicked people, people who ignore God and reject God, they're the people who are the most successful in God's world. You can see what I mean if you open up that psalm again, whether you've got a slidey one or a paper one, like in the, you've got the Read the Bibles, I think it's page 414. You'll see in there again, in that psalm, Psalm 73, at verse 4, this is the way the psalm writer describes the wicked. Have a listen to this from verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to humanity. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride's their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mouths know no limits. They scoff, speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink water in abundance. They say, how does God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Have a look again. Have a think about what that description actually says. These people, the wicked, the people who ignore God, oppose God, they look like they've just come out of the gym. Verse 4. They have no problems. Their life is easy. Verse 5. In fact, they look fantastic because they're rich and famous. But they're violent. Verse 6. They're evil, verse 7, they're arrogant, verse 8, they're blasphemous, verse 9, and yet verse 10 tells us people praise them. People come to them and say, you've got what makes it happen. We think you're great. People look up to them. They have no time or regard for God. They say, actually, God, you know what? God's stupid. God is pointless, powerless. And the worst thing of all, they get away with it. These people who oppose God in God's world get away with it. That's what wicked, evil people, people opposed to God, are like. And so the psalm writer has a big problem. Wickedness seems to work. The wicked prosper. The wicked prosper. Listen to verse 12 again. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Doesn't that sound fantastic? When I was a kid, I remember my grandparents telling me that cheats never prosper. You heard that one before? Cheats never prosper. Now, I'm not sure what world my grandparents live in, but in the world in which I live, cheats almost always prosper. Have you noticed that? It's the people who do the wrong thing who get ahead in life so often. It's the people who cheat on their tax who have the nicer car, the bigger TV. It's the people who steal who seem to have more stuff. It's the people who tell lies who get out of trouble and get others into trouble. It's the people at uni who sleep around and get drunk on the weekend who seem to have the most fun in life. It's those who are selfish who seem to be the most successful. No, cheats prosper. Cheats almost always prosper. Verse 12 says, this is what the wicked are like. always carefree. They increase in wealth. A friend of mine at uni, back in uni days, she had grown up as a Christian, kind of got to the stage of trying to work out whether she wanted to be a Christian herself in her own right, and she decided to stop, to not be Christian. And I talked to her sometime after this and said, look, would you reconsider coming back to Jesus, like being a Christian again? And she said, oh, you've got to be kidding. My life's better already. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. That's the wicked. Listen to the faithful, what the faithful are like. So the psalm writer says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. The contrast is overwhelming, I think. See, the psalm writer has tried so hard to obey God, tried so hard to honor God. And now he has an awful, sickening thought. Maybe it's all been for nothing. You know the words, in vain, that's what that means. For nothing. For nothing. What if the excruciating effort to stay sexually pure has been for nothing? What about those times you could have just cheated or lied or pleased yourself? Did you do that for nothing? All those times when you could have used or abused others for personal benefit, did you resist for nothing? Was there no point in trying to honor God? See, the psalm writer looks at his own experience and he feels like he's struggled so hard to please God. And what does he get in return? A life that seems like punishment and hardship. And it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to make sense. Reality, when you look at it carefully, is jarring. Cheats prosper. The faithful suffer. So the psalm writer starts to weigh them up, to weigh up these observations and discoveries he's made, and it doesn't seem to fit his theology, his understanding of God. See, he starts doing a bit of a cost-benefit analysis, starts to ask some very practical questions. How can wickedness be so bad when it looks so good? And how can righteousness be so good when it looks so bad? Lots of people have doubts about Christian faith, doubts about faith in God, about kind of the facts, the details, the historicity, that kind of stuff. This is not what's going on here. These are doubts at a much deeper level. Here's the question. Is it worth it? Is it worth living for God? Is living for God worth it? Well, when you look at the lives of people who trust God and people who don't trust God, what would you say? Well, it very often looks like it isn't worth it. If we judge lives lived here and now, Christians often look pitiful and repressed, uptight. Is it worth it? Maybe not. That's a real possibility, isn't it? We have to stare that one in the face if we're going to live in the real world. Maybe not. And that's what the psalm writer does. He surveys the options and he stands at a crossroads. Live for God, live without God. Which way should I go? Which one should I do? And this is actually what's happening to you every day, isn't it? As you walk through the school gate, as you walk onto campus at uni, as you walk through the door at work, the crossroads. Which way should I go? Which one should I do? Which life should I live? Which person should I be? You can see the psalm writer at the crossroads back actually earlier on in the psalm in verses 2 and 3. Listen to what he says. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. He's just about gone. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, all this, all that he's seen, causes him to explore an option. Swapping teams. Changing from the righteous to the wicked. I mean, it would be so easy. And it makes so much sense. And everyone, after all, wants to be on the winning team. I remember when I was in Sunday school a long time ago, I was told by the Sunday school teachers that sin is ugly. Have you heard that before? Sin is ugly. Problem is, sin is not ugly, sin is beautiful. That's the problem. It looks so good. Actually, the word prosperity there in verse 3 is the word Hebrew word shalom, which means peace or prosperity or happiness or blessing. See, the wicked look blessed. It looks beautiful when you look at their lives. Their sin is beautiful. I used to live in Melbourne, and where I lived, I had a next-door neighbour whose life was fantastic. There were some things we had in common, like he also was tall and sophisticated and attractive, but there were actually some differences between us too as well. See, he owned his own house in Brunswick, one of the really expensive and stylish suburbs in Melbourne. He had two beautiful little kids. I have none. He had two great cars and a border collie, the best dog in the world. He comes across as a really nice guy whom people like. But he's not a Christian. Doesn't pretend to be a Christian. Actually, he's just your classic godless Aussie bloke living the great Aussie dream. I look over and what do I see? He's healthy. He's wealthy. He's happy. He's popular. And I kind of wish that my life was more like him, more like his. So it's actually tempting even to kind of feel my life goals head in that direction. But of course, his life has no place for God. So if you're going to live a life that successful, then you need to live a life without God. But his life strategy seems so much better than mine, so maybe... And it puts me at the crossroads. I used to think about it often when I lived next door. Maybe tonight you realize your life is very much at the crossroads. Maybe you've even started to take a few steps down the other track. Even taking a little half step in the direction of the wicked. It's so tempting. It's so tempting. And hey, why not? I mean, it seems to work. Why shouldn't you live for yourself? Why shouldn't you just please yourself? Why bother with God at all? After all, it doesn't seem to work anyway. Now, just before you start thinking that this is the strangest sermon you've ever heard, go away and tell people, man, all the guy just talked about was how great wickedness is and how awful righteousness is. We start to see things change dramatically. We see things in this psalm open up much more clearly. See, life in the here and now can seem like forever, but it's not forever. And the truth is, this life passes away and we all pass away, and there is indeed a bigger picture. And now the psalm writer turns to the bigger picture in verses 15 to 17. Listen to this. If I had said, I will speak thus, that is, if this is the way I kind of thought, if I locked them in my thinking this way, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Notice the psalm writer's thinking. He realizes that trying to live with just here and now in mind is oppressive and incredibly difficult and just plain confusing if you're trying to trust in God. The small picture, the everyday circumstances and details of life are often just confusing and depressing and oppressive. The thing that makes it bearable is seeing the bigger picture. And now the psalm writer has seen the bigger picture when he went into God's temple. We don't know exactly what he saw, but somehow or other he saw it. And at the end of verse 17 says this, until I understood their final destiny. Something about that, something about someone's final destiny, where things are heading, puts it all in perspective. And what is the final destiny of the wicked, those who oppose God? Well, listen to verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The psalm writer says that wickedness can surely look like the right alternative, and it's so attractive at first. It looks good, but only if we ignore death. Only if we ignore eternity. When you include death, they look stuffed. For death puts things into perspective. Death changes everything. God tells us that the wages of sin, what sin earns, is death. And death is coming, and it has its consequences. This life is not all there is, though it does have consequences for all there is. So death and judgment, ultimate suffering and eternal suffering, is coming to the wicked. What we do in life echoes into eternity. The goal of this life is not to be as comfortable and prosperous and happy as we can be, though that's the constant message we hear. The goal of this life is actually to prepare for the next life, the next stage of life, to live with God in eternity. That's why Jesus says in Mark 8:36, I think it's on the screen, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? For those who oppose or ignore God in this life will be punished with eternal destruction. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because if they don't have Jesus there to take away God's judgment, if they don't have Jesus there to die and build a shield of grace in front of them and around them, then all they have without Jesus is just judgment, God's punishment. And all the prosperity and comfort they've stored up will just evaporate like water in the hot sun as they are punished for rejecting God. And all of a sudden, it doesn't look like such an attractive option, such a great destiny anymore, does it? I think this is why I'm still a Christian. I became a Christian in 1975. Who was alive in 1975? Yeah, I thought so. Okay, in 1975, and this is why I'm still a Christian, is because I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to be there left standing at the crossroads when God's judgment comes. I don't want to go down the wrong track, because you've got to actually understand what's at the end of that track if you're going to go down a track. It's really hard, I think, to hear this stuff about this track that leads to destruction and about the final destiny of people. I think it's really hard to hear that stuff anyway, but I think it's really hard for us because we live in the age of the microwave. Do you know what I mean? Apparently back in the olden days, if you wanted hot food, you had to put it in an oven and then it would take an hour, hour and a half, in some cases 2 hours to have hot food. But we know that that's ridiculous. You put it in the microwave, 4 minutes later it's hot. Or it's time to buy a new microwave, right? That's our lives. We push a few buttons and there it is. In fact, I think the heart song of modern Australia is, me want now, me want now. We want instant buzz. But instant buzz is not what God offers. Instant buzz is not what Jesus speaks about. No, God offers prosperity in the big picture, in the long run, when we consider the final destiny. And what does that prosperity even look like? It actually looks like being on God's team. Actually, have a look at verse 23 if you've got a Bible open. It says this, yet I am always with you. You uphold me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. See, the psalm writer remembers a fundamental, a foundational truth that God is with him. This is the destiny of the faithful, that God is with them. For the point of life is to know God and enjoy him forever. That's what it's all about. And it's knowing God through Jesus that leads to glory. For the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the path is not a simple one. Following Jesus means taking the same track he took: suffering, then glory, death, then resurrection. That's why verse 24 says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory." I think being a Christian, having faith in God, trusting in Jesus, is about the hardest thing you can do. But it leads to something wonderful. It leads to something wonderful. Heaven. Heaven. Now, I've got to be honest that when I was a kid, I wasn't really sure why people thought heaven was so good. Because the way people always described it is it sounded like one long church service, right? And no offense to anyone here tonight, but a church service that went forever didn't sound very entertaining or attractive. And then I started to understand what it was really about, why heaven was so good. It's very simple, isn't it? God is there. God is there. Because the greatest gift God gives us is himself. The greatest gift God gives us is his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all about. And it comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, that is the bit that I want, forever. I remember a friend who went into hospital to have a baby. And there are always great times on the way when someone goes into hospital to have a baby because it's the beginning of a new chapter of life. You know, a new family grows and there's all these plans and dreams and thoughts and hopes that can happen. And the very next morning, she died. The mother, not the child. The mother. She's only 27 years old. So if her hopes and dreams and plans had just been about herself and her experience, I think we'd probably look at her life and think, for nothing, in vain. But the great thing was that she trusted in God, she trusted in Jesus, she lived God's way, and now she's with the God she always longed to be with. One day she'll meet her husband and her child as well. God is the point. God is the point. Let's go back to our earlier question. Is it worth it? Is living for God worth it? Well, verse 27 says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." That doesn't sound too good. Verse 28, "But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds." Is it worth it? Is living for God worth it? Yes. Yes. Living for God is worth it. In the long run, in the big picture, living for yourself looks good, but is disastrous. Swapping teams or even compromising that little half step down the wrong track is simply stupid. Friends, please don't do that. Please don't give in to that temptation. When it comes down to it, being in a relationship with God is the way to go. It's a conclusion that's really been derived through suffering, through struggling, through dealing with how the world really works and really looks. And it's based on the truth of God's goodness. For this psalm actually really finishes at the start. The conclusion is the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to his people, to those who trust in Jesus. and live his way. God looks after his people and brings them to himself. He's the reason it's worth it, because God is good. Friends, I'm going to pray that we'll always believe that. We'll always trust, and so we'll always live for God. Let me pray. Our dear Father, we thank you so much that in your word, you deal with life as it really is, that we see accurately reflected what we see in the world, that often cheats prosper. Please forgive us when we get captivated by that, when it just seems such an attractive option. Please keep us from giving in. Please help us to hang with you, to hold on to Jesus. Please help us to see the bigger picture in the long run. Please help us to know that you are good, that we might trust in you and live for you now and forever. Amen.